chapter 22. And of course, we're going to just go through 22, even though we've been through a few of the verses already. We're going to go through it again. But in such a beautiful picture, we're going to look at hopefully some more details that we didn't look last week. And as we move through, looking at Abraham's life and Abraham and really Sarah. In of course, chapter 23, we get into Sarah. We come to the end of her life. And what an amazing woman she was. We hear a lot about Abraham. We don't hear a whole lot about Sarah. But the fact of the matter is, you know, behind every great man, there's a woman that makes it necessary for him to be great. Well, that's probably not the best way to say that, but you get what I'm saying. There's always a woman that's there that supports, that's powerful, that's strong. She must have been just an incredible strong woman. And to support her man, even when he did dumb things, and she was still yet faithful. She still yet trusted in the Lord. I mean, it was God's vision that was given to Abraham. What did Sarah have? Whatever Abraham told me, I mean, he's the one that heard from God, you know. I hope he's hearing from God, right? And she was just faithful. She trusted the Lord, regardless. Whether Abraham and look how God covered her back, watched her back, twice he did a dumb thing. He lied and she ended up in some king's harem, right? Two times. Nothing ever happened to her. She just faithfully said, "Okay, Abraham, if that's what you want me to do, well, yes, sir, you're accountable to God. It's your hiney, you know, kind of thing." I'm paraphrasing, right? But what a picture, and of course, we get to chapter 22, and by that time, Abraham is quite the man of faith. I mean, what God now calls him to do is beyond our imagination. I mean, beyond what any of us could imagine. You know, go take your son, your only son Isaac, and offer him up as a sacrifice, a burnt offering. Don't just kill him, but God says, I want you to burn him to ashes. Now, that's pretty remarkable, especially considering the fact that Abraham goes up to the mountaintop with the idea that God's going to have to raise him from the dead, raise him from ashes, literally, in order to because he knows that the promise has been in his son, Isaac. Son, the promise is there. It's God's problem. I don't understand how he's going to do it. It doesn't make sense to me. And how does that fit with us when God tells us to do something and we don't understand? I know, Lord, this is what you've called me to do. I don't know how it's going to work. But that's your problem. I'm just trusting you, Lord. I'm going to be as obedient and as submissive and as faithful as I can be. And gang, that's what it's all about. And it's in that faithfulness that we have to the Lord that we, for others around us, draw such a picture of Jesus Christ. Because he was the faithful one. He was Semper Fi, man. Always faithful, never failed. And he was the one that conquered sin and death for all of us. Never failed. And we praise God for him. And so our lives committed unto the Lord in such a way of faithfulness, as Abraham demonstrates for us here, draws such a beautiful picture for those that are around us. Our lives speak, you know, Paul talked about that the word of God may be written on the softly tablets of our hearts. To be a letter for others to read, others to observe. That was Abraham's life. 130 years old at this time. Sarah was 120 years old. You know, it's been said that a picture is worth a thousand words. This picture is incredible because he's going up to this mountain, Mount Moriah, to offer his son. And of course, it's the very same, very exact mountain where later on, you know, thousands of years later, that Jesus Christ was God, the Father, God of the heavens and the earth, is going to offer up his only begotten son. It's such a beautiful picture. There's so many details in here, and that's what I'm going to talk about. I'll try to bring out a little bit today some of the details of those, you know, those comparisons between Jesus and Isaac here. Isaac is a picture of Jesus Christ. You know, but if picture's worth a thousand words. I mean, why do you think the movie industry is so popular, so famous? I mean, pictures and drama that we see in films, why is it so powerful? Because we can see it, and boy, one picture's worth a thousand words. Can you imagine a whole scene of pictures? Moses, you know, in his day, he was also called to be faithful to draw a picture. Very simple. And it was just in the myriad of things going on, in the myriad of going through the desert, you know, 40 years in the desert, and the people were thirsty. And God says, well, Abraham, just strike the rock, and then the people will be able to drink. Abraham had, or Moses had no idea, this was going to be a picture. But he says, okay, struck the rock, and what happened? Well, life-giving refreshment came out of the rock. Water came out. Later on, again, you know, the same thing. The Israeli kids were complaining and grumbling because there was nothing to drink. And God said this time to Moses, this time just speak to the rock. Well, even in spite of Moses blowing it, because Moses was in his frustration and anger, he went and he just struck the rock again. Okay, here, you want water? Here it is. Strikes the rock again. God, in his faithfulness, gives the water, the refreshment to the people. But later on, he takes Moses behind the woodshed, right? Says, you're not going into the land. But the story, the picture was not blown. It's in the eternal word of God for us all to look at. Paul comments on it in Corinthians that rock was Jesus Christ, who would be stricken, who would be smitten once and for all our sins, to give life-giving refreshment. And then after that, anybody that comes to the rock simply needs to what? Speak. Ask. Ask and it will be given. Seek and ye shall find. Knock and the door will be open. And the life-giving source of eternal life, that refreshment that comes from the rock, Jesus Christ, is available to all. God wanted Moses to draw that picture in his life, a life of faithfulness. God is calling all of us to a life of faithfulness. People are watching. God is working in our lives, in our midst. Even when we don't think he is, even when we don't feel like he is, gang, he is working through all our trials and all our struggles. You know, this trial that God's bringing Abraham to this mountain, you know, seems like something that would be impossible for you. It would have probably been impossible for Abraham had he done it many years before that. But see, Abraham had been through a series of trials. You know, he had been called from the Ur of Chaldees, and he only went halfway to Cana. There in verse 1, it says, now it came to pass after these things, God tested Abraham. After what things? Well, after about 57 years of things, quite frankly. Leaving his home in the Ur of Chaldees, saying goodbye to his nephew Lot, refusing the spoils of battle when he won against the four kings, obeying God's commandment to send Ishmael away. That was a tough thing. That was only preparation. The trial you're going through right today is just preparation for the trial you're going to be going through tomorrow. God is trying to draw a picture in your life for his glory. He loves you and he wants to use you. He loves people. He loves mankind. He loved the world so much that he gave his son, the ultimate picture of eternal life. And so God is calling Abraham. Now, both of these sons, both Abraham or both Isaac and Jesus, were only begotten sons. I'm going to give you a couple of points, and then we're going to look at it again. Both were loved by their father. Both were offered willingly and sacrificially by their fathers. Both went alone in the only care of their father. Both offered themselves willingly, both Isaac and Jesus. Both carried wood upon the hill, one for the burnt offering and one a cross. Both were sacrificed on the same exact hill. Both were to be completely burned up, one with fire and the other with God's holy wrath. Jesus Christ took the wrath of God for us. And both were delivered from death on the third day. Isn't that amazing? Abraham, after these things that God tested Abraham, said unto him, Abraham, and he said, here I am. In verse 2, then he said, take now your son. Notice this, your only son, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering. And one of the mountains which I shall tell you there in the land of Moriah. And of course, it was the very mountain of Moriah that he would be offered. But notice your only son, Isaac. Now, some may say, well, wait a minute. Abraham had another son, Ishmael. Yeah, but in God's eyes, he didn't have another son. See, that was a work of the flesh. And that tells us straight up that God does not recognize the works of the flesh. Even if you think you're doing it for God, if it's of your flesh, it's of your will, it's not of God. God doesn't recognize it. I love what Pastor Chuck writes on this. He says, we're going to be surprised when we stand before God and our works are then tried by fire, because so many of them will be burned up. The works of the flesh will be all burned. I've tried for years in my flesh to do the work of God and to build the church of Jesus Christ, but it was all for nothing. I spent a lot of years laboring in vain. God does not recognize the works of the flesh. He wants the works of the Spirit in your life. And of course, Psalms 127 tells us, unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain that build it. Unless the Lord guards the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. It's the work of the Spirit. And so God is saying to Abraham, take your only son, Isaac. He's the son I recognize because he's a son that was born supernaturally of the Holy Spirit. He was born, according to my commandment. Now, of course, that's interesting because that certainly lines up with God's only son, doesn't it? Abraham had an only son, Isaac. God has his only son, Jesus Christ, the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. The only one born of the Spirit. And notice whom you love. Abraham, God says, you love your son. I know you love him, man. You've been waiting for him for a long time. You really do love him. He says, just as I love my son, God would say. God would say there again in the Gospels in Matthew, he would say, this is, behold, my beloved son. When Jesus went to be baptized, he said, behold, my beloved son in whom I'm well pleased. You could almost hear the tears in the heart of the father knowing that he's giving his son, he's offering his son, that John the Baptist had just said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Behold, my son, I'm well pleased in him. And it's interesting because God would also say in John's gospel, that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. Same word, love. Abraham loved his son. God loves his son. But God loves us, apparently. Apparently he loves us because he gave his only begotten son. God demonstrated his own love for us in this, Romans 5:8. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Isn't that amazing? We know God loves us now, perhaps. Hopefully we're realizing how much he loves us. But do you realize he loved us when we were worthless sinners? When we were living in the world. We still struggle with sin. Do you think he loves us less? No, he loves us. Incredibly, he loves us. Take him to the land of Moriah. And of course, that mountain of Moriah is an amazing mountain. It's a hill. Different in the day of Abraham than it was in Jesus' time and in our time. In fact, it was probably very similar in Jesus' time as it is today. But in Abraham's time, that mountain was very much untouched. There was one Jebusite city in the whereabouts, perhaps towards the top of the mountain. But on the very tip top of the mountain is a place where today they would call it Golgotha. Now, in Abraham's time, you wouldn't recognize it as Golgotha because it hadn't been excavated. In fact, if you go there today, between the city walls and Golgotha, it's been excavated out. It's been dug out. There's a road there, actually. There's an Arab bus station there, right at the base of that Mount Moriah. But at one time, that mountain just rose up until it peaked right where Golgotha would be. And so it's kind of interesting. You look at it now and you see a skull. Well, that's exactly where it was, at that top of the mountain, the very top of that mountain, that Jesus Christ was crucified. It's also the very top of the mountain where Abraham took Isaac to offer him up. Amazing. And he offered them as a burnt offering. Burnt offering speaks of a complete offering. It speaks of complete dedication. Nothing held back. God would pour out all his wrath on his son. Jesus would surrender all his life unto the Father. It speaks of complete atonement, because Jesus taking on the sins of the world means that all the sins were wiped out. as Chris was mentioning, from as far as the east is from the west, so our sins have been separated from us, you see. Jesus said it is finished, to tell us that paid in full. And that's what that speaks of, that burnt offering. Now, Abraham rose up early in the morning, and of course, you know, I love this obedience. I mean, he's at this point, it's like, I don't even question it. Go offer your son on the Mount Moriah. And the next morning, he's up and he's at it. He's packing the, cutting the wood. I mean, and you know, he's a 130-year-old guy, so he's doing all this himself. Kind of crazy, but he's doing it. And he rises up early in the morning, and he saddles his donkey. That's kind of an interesting thing, that they're going to be riding on donkey. It's the first time donkey is used in Scripture. Kind of interesting. Because there's another person that rides on a donkey just prior to his death, too, several thousand years later, as you know the story. Jesus himself. And he took two of his young men with him. Two of his young men. Why not four? Why not three? Well, it's interesting. Jesus was crucified on the cross, and there was two men, one on each side. Interesting. The little tidbits of this picture that are placed in there by the Holy Spirit. And Isaac his son, and he split wood for the burnt offering, and rose, and he went to the place which God had told him. And then on the third day. Now, you can imagine, 3 days in Abraham's mind, Isaac is a dead man. In his mind, he's dead. But on the third day, Abraham lifts up his eyes. Because on this very day, God, of course, is going to stop Abraham for killing his son. And that speaks, of course, of the resurrection. Isaac was spared on the third day. Jesus Christ was rose on the third day. Abraham lifts his eyes, and he looks, and notices, saw the place afar off. I think that's that word, and we're going to talk about it a little bit more, but saw the place afar off. Now, certainly it's talking about, you know, in his time, seeing the place, seeing Mount Moriah far off, but I think it's also speaking prophetically. Because we're going to see that Abraham's seeing a whole lot more than just a mountain where he's going to offer up his son. Because guess who shows up in just a few verses but the angel of the Lord. And I'm not just talking just any old angel like Michael. And don't get me wrong, Michael, you're a big shot. But I'm talking about the angel of the Lord, which is a Christophany, which is a pre-incarnate Christ. Jesus Christ is on this scene. God didn't just send an angel. He sent his own son to talk to Abraham, who's developing a picture, who is using his life to develop a picture of the crucifixion of his own son. And he saw the place afar off. Now, it's interesting because Jesus even told the leaders, the Pharisees, in John 8:56, your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, but not only that, he saw it, and he was glad. This is what Abraham is looking and seeing afar off. He's seeing prophetically into the future. And Abraham said to his young man, stay here with the donkey, verse 5. The lad and I will go yonder and worship. And notice, we will come back to you. That's quite a trick when you after you've burnt somebody to ashes. But notice he says, stay here. The lad and I will go. Why? Well, because Jesus Christ would offer himself up alone. He would pay for the price of redemption by himself. And the men would stay down. So Abraham took the wood and the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son. And took the fire in his hand and a knife, and the two of them went together. Just the father and the son went together. Interesting. The father and the son united in a single purpose of God. The father and the son. And Jesus would go alone. Only his father, he would go in the care of his father, in the submission of his father. But Abraham laid the wood on his son, just as Jesus, you know, and he carried that wood up the Mount Moriah, just as Jesus carried the cross of wood to the Golgotha, to Mount Moriah. But Isaac spoke to Abraham, his father, and said, "My father." And he said, "Here I am, my son." Then he said, "Look, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering?" You know, I mean, Isaac at this point is kind of thinking, I don't really know what's going on here, Dad. I see. Where what are we going to say? Where's the lamb? By the way, this is the first time lamb's used. Now, what they've sacrificed in the past, what others have sacrificed, rams and oxes, the lamb's quite different. Lamb is a very defenseless kind of creature. Needs a shepherd. They're very innocent, if you will, in some senses. And that, of course, is a picture of the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. Where's the lamb for the burnt offering? And Abraham said, my son, God will provide a lamb for himself for a burnt offering. So the two of them went together. Now, in the King James, and I love the King James because it literally says God will provide himself. Not will just provide for himself, but he will provide himself a lamb. And isn't that a marvelous picture of what happened in the incarnation? God became a man who became a servant, who became a sacrifice for sin. You know, Philippians, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, being in the form of God. Jesus being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in the appearance of man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death of the cross. Picture of God humbling himself. I don't think we'll ever get a hold of that in our minds. Because we can't even get a hold in our minds how big and how glorious and how powerful and how marvelous God of the universe is. How can you get your arms around something that's huge? He made everything. And he holds all things together by the word of his power at all times and has that going on with all 6 billion of the people that are living and everybody else and everything else all at one time. You just can't fathom that. Abraham was speaking. Abraham saw that place afar off. He saw it far off prophetically. And why? To give us a picture. To bring for us a picture. That's why the faithfulness of Abraham in this story. And also, really, the faithfulness, if you will, of Isaac. Isaac's 30 years old, gang. His dad's 130 years old. I think Isaac could take him. Right? I think he could. But he doesn't. What a beautiful picture of Jesus. Jesus humbly went to that cross. Oh, Jesus prayed, Father, if there be any other way, take this cup from me, but however, not my will, yours be done. And of course, he went to that cross. He paid the full price, the penalty for our sin. Verse 9, they came to the place of which God had told him, and Abraham built an altar there and placed the wood in order, and he bound Isaac, his son, and laid him on the altar upon the wood. And notice, Abraham builds the altar. You know, I mean, of course, it was probably just a bunch of rocks piled up together. But he built it. He put it together. The father built the altar to sacrifice his son, very much in the same way that God built the altar. God built Mount Moriah. God grew the very trees from saplings that would one day become a cross that was hewn by some Roman soldier. And of course, if you really want to think about it, Jesus Christ is the one who God through that God created all things. You know, he created all things. Colossians tells us, John chapter 1 tells us. Can you imagine Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who is God incarnate, hanging on the very tree that he watched grow from a sapling? The very nails that were forged, the very iron, the rocks that were in that. He put that all together. He's holding all things together by the word of his power. And yet, he hung on that submissively to save us, to redeem us. Amazing. Abraham bound Isaac, his son, verse 9. Laid him on the altar. Just as Romans 8:3 tells us God sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh condemned sin in the flesh. Who sent Jesus to the cross? The Father did. To redeem us. Amazing. Jesus said, no one takes my life. No one takes my life from me. I lay it down and I take it up again. And the proof, the reality of Jesus Christ not only being crucified, but raising from the dead should quiet the mouths of the critic. But for us, it's eternal life. We believe. Abraham stretched out his hand, took the knife to slay his son, verse 10. And the angel of the Lord called him from heaven, saying, Abraham, Abraham. He said, here am I. He said, do not lay your hand on the lad or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. Now, who's this angel of the Lord? Who's talking? It's God. He says, I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. It's very one and the same. It's black and white. It's right there. There is the angel of the Lord, Jesus Christ, the theophany, the Christophany is there coaching Abraham through the whole thing and stopping him right at the right time, sparing his life. And then Abraham lifted his eyes and looked, and there behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by its horns. So Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up for a burnt offering. Notice, instead of his son. And of course, Jesus Christ becomes that substitute lamb, that substitution for us, that, if you will, that, I'm trying to think of the word, a scapegoat. Thank you. Thank you, Pastor Carol. No, I'm just kidding. That was good. I liked that. The scapegoat. Jesus Christ becomes a scapegoat. We've heard that word before. Jesus Christ became a scapegoat. Willingly, God became a scapegoat for all of us. Bunch of sinners. Oh, well, okay, I love you so much. Okay, put it on me. And he took it. He took it. Abraham called the name of the place, and I love this, the Lord will provide, as it is said to this day, in the mount of the Lord it shall be provided. Moses wrote this. In Moses' day, they looked up at Mount Moriah, and what did they call it? They called it the Mount the Lord shall be provided. That's what they called that mountain from then on. We call it, you know, in the Hebrew, it's called Jehovah Jireh or Yahweh Jireh. And what does that mean? It means God provides, yes, but it really, if you get down specifically, it means the Lord sees. The Lord sees everything. The Lord sees our needs, and he knows how to provide for our needs. See, he sees. He knows. He knows what you need. He knows what you're going to need tomorrow, the next day. He knows what you're going to need to get through life, through your trials. He knows what you're going to need to get through school, through business, whatever. He knows your needs. And Jesus Christ, through Jesus Christ, God is Jehovah Jireh. He's the Lord that sees and will provide. Abraham doesn't call this hill Trial Hill. He doesn't call it Agony Hill or Obedience Hill. What does he call it? He calls it Provision Hill. It's where God provided, meets our needs, man. It's in Christ Jesus. And if God provided and didn't withhold the most important thing, the thing that we needed more than anything else, you realize we come to church, we get involved in just Christianity, we come to know the Lord, not because, oh, it's going to give us a better life and we're going to be happier and all that. I mean, there's a lot of fringe benefits. There's also a lot of trials and tribulations, too, as being a Christian. But Jesus, we receive Jesus Christ for our greatest need, and our greatest need is salvation. It's so that we don't go to hell. It's so that our sins are forgiven and that we can walk faithfully, lovingly in the arms of Jesus, in the arms of the Lord. Day by day, moment by moment, every day of our lives, forever, we have that hope. A sure hope. The Bible says an anchor to our soul, Christ is. Amen. He's the anchor. He that did not spare his only son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? So what would my exhortation be? Quit your whining. I'm speaking to me too. Quit whining and crying because you don't have this or you don't have that. If you got Christ, you don't lack, okay? You got everything you possibly could ever want because you got eternity. You got the gates of heaven open wide for you. And how much more will he give us freely in faith? I think that sometimes the reason we don't experience more of the blessing is because we're in the way, because of our doubt, because of our fear and our anxiety. We need to trust the Lord more. Well, verse 15, and the angel of the Lord called Abraham a second time out of heaven, and he said, by myself I have sworn, says the Lord, because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son. Abraham, you did such a good, you made the picture come alive. We're going to write this thing down. It's going to be for all generations to see. You did not withhold your son, your only son. Blessings I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply your descendants as the stars of the heaven and as the sand which is on the seashore, and your descendants shall possess the gates of their enemies. Of course, that possessing the gates of their enemies is a prophetic foreshadowing. Certainly. Israel one day will conquer the land. Won't be in Abraham's time. Won't be until after Moses' time. So some 400 years later. But it will come to pass. But I'll bless you. Just as I told you before, your descendants are going to be like the stars of heaven, like the sands of the seashore. I think it's like 10 to the 25th power. There's so many pieces of sand or so many stars. And of course, you can't count them. And that's really the point. More than you can count, Abraham. More than you can count are going to be your descendants. In you, in your seed, all nations of the earth shall be blessed because you have obeyed my voice. Isn't that a fulfillment? That's again a recognition, a reminder of what he said back in Genesis chapter 12. You know, I will bless those that bless you. I will curse those that curse you, Abraham. And through you, Abraham, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. It's speaking of the Christ. It's speaking of the seed of Abraham, Jesus Christ, the Savior of the world. And so Abraham returned to his young men, and they rose and went together to Beersheba, and Abraham dwelt at Beersheba. And now it came to pass, verse 20, after these things, that it was told to Abraham, saying, indeed, Milcah also has borne children to your brother Nahor. Huz, his firstborn, Buzz, his brother, Kemuel, you know. Is there a Buzz Lightyear or something like that? I don't know. See, it's not an original name. This is right here, Buzz. Biblical name. Buzz, his brother, Kemuel, the father of Aram, Chesed, Hazo, Pildash, Jilpah, Jilap, I think, Beluth, Bethuel. And Bethuel begot Rebekah. Now we know why we're going through all these list of names, because there's that little granddaughter, Rebecca, who's going to later on become what? It's going to become the bride of Isaac. And these eight Milcah bore to Nahor, Abraham's brother. His concubine, whose name was Ruma, also bore Tibba, Gema. Yeah, well, you know, you can read this as well as I can. Maybe you can't. Tashash and Makah. Then we get to chapter 23, verse 1. And where Sarah dies. 7 years later, I would guesstimate. They've lived a long life together. Husband and wife, faithfully serving the Lord together. Going through thick and thin. And Sarah lived 127 years. And these were the years of Sarah's life. She's 127 years old. Abraham's 137. Isaac's 37 years old. And she passes away. Now, Abraham's going to live till I think 169. So I think he's going to get remarried later on, which is kind of crazy. But at this point, it's going to be a heartbreak. And you can only imagine being with somebody, laboring with them in the field, doing the work of the Lord together. Never been easy. Is it easy? But man, does it draw you together. That's what I love about the church. You know, we work together. We're laboring together. We have the same common goal. We're going to heaven. And man, we're going to drag as many sinners with us as we can. You know, it's not an easy job, though. drawing that picture for the Lord and being faithful and being a faithful witness is not an easy thing. And notice these were the years of Sarah. Now, twice in the scriptures, we're told to look at Sarah as an example of a godly woman. Now, we all look at Abraham and think, yeah, I want to be like Abraham. But you know what? Again, there's a Sarah. And especially, you know, for you ladies, being a Sarah, I mean, that's a great thing to shoot for. In Isaiah 51:1, it says, listen to me, you who follow after righteousness, you who seek the Lord, look to the rock from which you were hewn and to the hole of the pit which you were dug. Look to Abraham, your father, and to Sarah who bore you. For I called him alone and blessed him and increased him. So Isaiah mentions that Sarah is a witness for us. But I love 1 Peter. Peter really lays it out. Talk about an exhortation from Peter to women today. Peter says this, 1 Peter 3:3, do not let your adornment be merely outwardly, arranging the hair, wearing gold, putting on fine apparel, buying the best cosmetics, eyeshadow, whatever. Rather, let it be the hidden person of the heart with the incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God. Now, that's God's estimation of beauty. Not loud and boisterous, but just one that's willing to trust the Lord so much that she's willing to submit to her husband. I know God's hands on your life. You know, sometimes I have my doubts, but I'm praying that she really does have his hand on your life. And I'm going to submit. I'm going to be quiet and gentle. I'm going to be a meek spirit because it's very precious in the sight of God. For in this matter, in former times, the holy women who trusted in God also adorned themselves being submissive to their own husbands. And then verse 6, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters you are if you do good and are not afraid with any terror. Now, I'm going to read that in the Amplified Version. I like this. As Sarah obeyed Abraham, you are now her true daughters if you do right and let nothing terrify you, or in other words, not giving away to hysterical fears or letting anxieties unnerve you. In other words, don't let things upset you to where you're going to sin. Or you're going to take matters in your own hands. So that's the biggest problem, at least on the side of the women. Now, I could spend a lot of time with the men because I'm one, you know, and on addressing those are all our issues because we got a lot of them. But for the woman, you know, this is the thing. Don't let anxiety and fear tour or direct you into doing something that is against the Lord. No matter what, submit yourself to your husband as unto the Lord. He has got your back. Sarah never got raped by any king, even when she submitted herself into their harem because of what her husband asked her to do. God watched her back, you see. And so God, and that's what Peter's saying. You can be a godly woman. You don't have to be like the rest of the world. They're out fighting and surviving and fending for themselves. The best thing you can do, ladies, is pray for your husband diligently and just continue to walk with the Lord. Abraham had the vision from God. Sarah only had faith. Sarah could obey God because, well, Abraham's the one that's accountable. If he doesn't listen to God, then he's in trouble. I'm not going to get in trouble because I'm just doing what God told me and I'm obeying my husband. I'm submitting to my husband. I'm trusting in the Lord in that. She could call him Lord. You're the master. Okay, master. It's your responsibility. Okay? Go for it. Be the master. I'm just going to quietly submit and support you the best I can, and I'm not going to get between you and the Lord. I know that. I'm just going to pray for you. I'm going to do good. No matter what. Even if you do dumb things. Which, by the way, guys, we do dumb things, don't we? We make some terrible mistakes. But Sarah, because we make a mistake doesn't mean that the ladies have to. They can just simply be faithful. See, we're all accountable to the Lord personally. Whatever our calling is on our life, we're called to do that. And for Sarah, there was nothing to fear because she was a faithful woman. Now, verse 2, so Sarah died in Kiriath Arba, that is in Hebron, in the land of Cana, and Abraham came to mourn for Sarah and to weep for her. What a touching scene. I mean, his heart had been broken. This was his partner for a lot of years. And his heart broke. That word mourn there, wail, lament. I mean, he was losing it. Mourning and weeping over of his dear beloved wife. And what does Jesus say about mourning? Blessed are those that mourn, for they shall be comforted. The Lord knows what it's like to lose somebody. Think of the countless people that the Lord has lost because of rebellion. God's heart broke. You got to know that Jesus coming into Jerusalem that day. With Israel, the religious leadership had turned their backs literally in a spiritual dimension. They turned their backs on the Lord. Jesus walked in and says, I would have gathered you as little chicks under my arms, but you would not. You would not recognize the day of your visitation. God's heart broke. God was sending his son. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. God is sensitive to our pain and our mourning. When you go through a loss of a loved one, God's right there. You that have lost loved ones know that. God's right there with you the whole time. Paul said, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our tribulation that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble with the comfort which we ourselves are comforted by God. God wants you to know that he's there to comfort you, to build you up, that you would be that picture of comfort for others around you. That's what we are, body of Christ. There's going to be times when I'm down and you're going to be there to comfort me and vice versa. We need each other. Jesus understood grief. I mean, you got to see that. When he went, you know, he was 4 days, Lazarus had been dead. He's going to visit Mary and Martha. Now, he knew that he was dead, but he obviously wanted God's glory to be manifested. But they didn't know that. Mary and Martha didn't know that. Mary comes, Lord, where you been? He's been dead for 4 days. Why didn't you get here sooner? You know? And he was grieved and troubled in his spirit, John 11 tells us. And said, where did you lay him? And they said, Lord, come and see. And at that point, Jesus wept. Jesus was in tune with their emotion. Very much a man. Very much the heart of God. And they said, look how he loved him. Jesus understands what it is to lose a loved one. Jesus knows what it's like. It's interesting that in Psalms 56:8, David said this. You number my wanderings. You put my tears into a bottle. Are they not in your book? I mean, think of that. God takes our tears and puts them into a bottle and then into a book. He documents everything, every grief, every sorrow, every trial we go through, every pain we go through. God takes detail into our tears and our mourning and our discomfort. How tender he is, the Lord. How exact is his knowledge of us? How many hairs are on your head? I have no idea. He knows. He's got them numbered. How generous. His estimation. The details of our life. The fabric of our very makeup. The creation. How he created us, you know. I think it's a Psalm 139 tells us, I will praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are thy works, and that my soul knows right well. My substance was not hidden from you when I was made secret and intricately wrought in the lower parts of the earth. Thine eyes did see my substance, yet being unformed. And in the book, all thy members were written, which in countenance were fashioned, when as yet there was none of them. And of course, how precious are the thoughts, are your thoughts, Lord, unto me. How great is the sum of them. If I should count them, they're more than the sand of the seashore. How often does God think of you? You know what I mean? We get bent out of shape because really not too many people really are thinking about us. You know? But God's thinking about you all the time. God's taking details. God's taking account of your tears. He's got them in a bottle, putting them in a book. And by the way, you take it, it's been said if you take some tears and you put them under a microscope, and you look at them and let the, because, you know, there's sodium, I believe sodium chloride in our tears, you know, that's why you got this little salty taste. But you look at them under a microscope and they form little crosses. Isn't that interesting? Little crosses under a microscope. It's as if the Lord is saying, I understand. I know. I wept also. I've been through pain also. God has all those details. You know, another amazing detail, and this is kind of a side note, but I found it and I just had to share it with you. Amazing detail or picture God has placed within our human design. There's a protein in our bodies, in our makeup, called laminin. Have you ever heard of it? Anybody? Laminin? Let me read you what laminin is. Laminin is a protein that is part of an extracellular matrix in humans and animals. The extracellular matrix lies outside of cells and provides support and attachment for cells inside organs. Laminin has arms that associate with other laminin molecules to form sheets that bind to cells. Laminin and other ECM proteins essentially glue the cells to a foundation of connective tissue. This keeps the cells in place and allows them to function properly. So what's laminin? Laminin is the glue that holds all the other stuff together, basically. You know what I'm saying? It's the glue. And what's so big about that? Well, it's interesting that God's word declares, for by him all things were created that are in heaven and earth, there in Colossians 1:16. Visible and invisible, whether thrones, dominions, principalities, or powers, all things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things consist or held together. Laminin is the juice, the protein molecule that God uses in our bodies to hold all the other molecules together. Now, this is what's so fantastic about that. I'll show you a scientific model, a diagram of what a laminin protein looks like. Isn't that amazing? You can look this up. This is real deal. This is an artist rendition of it. Now, let me show you what it looks like under a neutron microscope. Is it neutron? Electron. Thank you. That's what it looks like. It's a cross. God's picture in the very cells of our design. There's so much. Who can fathom the mind of God? Amazes me. Then Abraham stood up from before his dead and spoke to the sons of Heth, saying, I am a foreigner and a visitor among you. And of course, the Hethites were the Hittites. You know, we've heard of Uriah the Hittite and so forth. But he says, I am a foreigner and a visitor among you. And I love this. You know, we see this over and over again in Abraham's life. I'm a foreigner. I'm a visitor. I'm a sojourner. I'm just passing through. He says, at this time, though, he says, give me some property for a burial place among you that I may bury my dead out of your sight. Now, this is the first time that Abraham's going to buy some property, but he's not buying it for himself. He's buying it for his precious wife that just passed away. By the way, later on, that same tomb, the cave of Machpelah is also going to be used to bury what? Many of the patriarchs of Israel are also going to be buried in that tomb, okay? But Abraham didn't have any land there in Cana. He didn't own anything because he recognized his real home is in heaven. That's the key, isn't it? Have you found that out? Moses knew the same thing. He commanded Israel to know, you know, the Lord speaking through him in Leviticus 25, 23 says this, "The land shall not be sold permanently, for the land is mine, for you are strangers and sojourners with me." Just don't get it too attached to the dirt you're standing on. You know, the owning of things. David also knew this truth. Psalms 39, 12 says, "Hear my prayer, O Lord. Give ear to my cry. Do not be silent at my tears, for I am a stranger with you, a sojourner as all my fathers were." David, Moses, Abraham, they knew one thing. We're just passing through this life. Just passing through. Interesting that Abraham, being such a wealthy man, large flocks, many servants, and yet up to this point he doesn't own any land, and the land that he's going to buy is just for a burial place. You know, it's what Christians are called to, gang, the same attitude of a sojourner. Peter, I love what Peter says, 1 Peter 2:11. "Beloved, I beg you." Now, this is Apostle Peter. He said, "I beg you guys, listen to this. This is so important. Beloved, I beg you, as sojourners, as pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against your soul." You want to know what's going to want to corrupt you? You want to know what's going to get you off track? Is allowing your lust to rule your life. Thinking that things or that other stuff or this or that is going to fulfill your life. And it isn't. Guys, if you've lived in this world long enough, you know that the more stuff you get, it doesn't satisfy. Because nothing in this world can. Only Jesus can satisfy. Only your relationship with the Lord. He goes on to say, "Abstain from fleshly lusts, which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation." You see, God's more interested in his picture in your life. What we've been talking about, right? What kind of picture are we giving for others to look at? What kind of epistle are we leaving for others to read, you see? And the things that will clutter that up or hanging up is by holding too hard on the things of the world or seeking after the things of this world. Our home's in heaven. Do you realize that? Ephesians chapter 2, verse 6. "We're seated in heavenly places in Christ Jesus." I love that. That's present tense. Paul speaks present tense in that. We are seated. I have a chair in heaven right now. It's got my name on it. You do too, you see. That's where home's at. That's where home's at. Paul said to Timothy, "You must endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No one engaged in warfare entangles himself in the affairs of this life." Now, when you're in war, when you're in battle, are you worried about the affairs of life? Like, you know, what are we going to do? You know, what about, you know, our house? What about you're not worried about that. You're fighting a battle. It's life, death, that's all that matters. And gang, that's what we are. We're soldiers of Christ. We are in a battle 24/7. If you're called of Christ, you're in a battle. And you got to know that. Because I know we get our hinds kicked from time to time. We're going through trials. We don't entangle ourselves in the affairs of life. Why? So that we may please him who has listed us as a soldier. This is a good attitude about the land and about things. The fact of the matter is, yeah, I always think about it. You buy a house, right? You own a house? Yeah, I own a house. No, you don't. I don't care if you got to own it free and clear. You don't own it. You're going to be passing that on after you die. It's going to be going to somewhere. You're only leasing it temporarily. See? All right. "And the sons of Heth answered to Abraham," verse 5, "Hear us, my Lord. You are a mighty prince among us. You buried your dead in the choicest of our burial places. None of us will withhold from you this burial place that you may bury your dead." Now, look at the picture. Look at the example. Look at the witness that Abraham has placed with the people around him, these Canaanites. What are they calling him? "You are a mighty prince among us." That's what he's accredited for. Abraham's coming to him. He's going to talk to him about burying his dead, about buying some land, and say, "Hey, you are a mighty prince among us. Bury your dead in the choices of burial places. None of us will withhold anything from you." They recognized God in his life. They recognized the God of the universe in his life. Abraham gave a powerful picture of God. Abraham's nephew Lot, remember him? He wanted it all, right? I want the choicest land. I'm going to park. I'm going to towards Sodom because that looks cool, green, looks great. And where does he end up? He ends up to the point where the men of Sodom, they say to him, "Who are you? Who do you think you are? Do you think you're our judge?" They disregarded him. But to Abraham, who didn't want to seek anything of this world, only his mind was towards heaven, the things of God. You know, people say that if you're too earthly, or too heavenly minded, you won't be of any earthly good. And it's totally the opposite, gang. People have had enough of this world. Oh, they won't say they have. They think they need more. But the reality is, nothing in this world satisfies. But the thing that we have is Christ. That's what everybody longs for, you see. That's the thing that people need. Our life is a picture. You know, how are we demonstrating that picture? Then Abraham stood up and bowed himself to the people of the land, the sons of Heth, and spoke with them, saying, "If you wish that I bury my dead out of my sight, hear me and meet with Ephron, the son of Zoar, for me, that he may give me the cave of Machpelah, which he has, which is at the end of his field. Let him give it to me at the full price as property for the burial place among you." Now Ephron dwelt among the sons of Heth, and Ephron the Hittite answered Abraham in the presence of the sons of Heth, all who entered the gate of the city, saying, "No, my lord, hear me. I give you the field and the cave that is in it. I give it to you in the presence of the sons of my people. I give it to you, bury your dead." And Abraham bowed himself before the people of the land, and he spoke to Ephron in the hearing and of the people of the land, saying, "If you will give it, please hear me. I give you money for the field. Take it from me, and I will bury my dead." And Ephron answered and said to him, "My lord, listen to me. Since you want to pay money for it, the land's worth 400 shekels of silver. And what is that between me and you? So bury your dead." Of course, it was an inflated price. But Abraham, verse 16, listened to Ephron, and Abraham weighed out the silver from Ephron, which he had named in the hearing of the sons of Heth, 400 shekels of silver, the currency of the merchants. What's kind of going on here is a setup for a haggling, which is very prominent in the Middle East. It's such a chart. I mean, Chris, you go to the Middle East, you go to the little shops they have set up, and you say, "How much is that shirt there?" They say, $40. You say, $40? Are you kidding? I'm out of here. And they say, wait, come back. How much you want to give it to me for?" I says, "Well, I'll give it to you for $20. $20? There's no way I could possibly sell it to you for $20. He says, "Well, I got to keep this boat going." He says, "How?" And of course, it's haggling. And that's all that's being set up here. Only Abraham doesn't want to participate in the haggling. He says, "No," he says, "here, you want 400 shekels of silver? Here it is. I want to bury my wife. I just want to bury my wife." So the field of Ephron, which was in Machpelah, which was for before Mamre, the field of the cave, which was in it, and all the trees that were in the field, which were within all the surrounding borders, were deeded to Abraham as a possession, the presence of the sons of Heth before all who went in the gate of the city. And after this, Abraham buried his wife in the cave of the field of Machpelah before Mamre, which is in Hebron, the land of Cana. So the field and the cave that is in it were deeded to Abraham by the sons of Heth as property for a burial place. And that's where we end today in our study. The only land that Abraham owned, and it was a cave to bury the dead, which, by the way, Isaac and Rebekah would be buried in, Jacob and Leah would bury there, Joseph. So many of the patriarchs would be buried there as well. It's a custom to be buried in your native land. And this, of course, is the native land. And prophetically speaking, would be the native land of what? Of Israel. You can go to Israel today and you can look at the places where some of these patriarchs are buried or where they're supposedly buried. Amazing. But it's a prophetic, you know, it's a prophetic thing here. It's Abraham's actions that speak of the future. One day this land would belong to him and his descendants, you see. Of course, it ultimately belongs to God, as we've already pointed out. And this was the fulfillment of the promise. So for us that have lost loved ones who knew the Lord, we have hope, don't we? Isn't that great? We didn't lose them, really. I know where they are. I know right where they are. I know right where my mom's at.